And our first reading is from the book of Revelation. Here's a vision that John has of the future, where Christ has gathered people from every nation, every people group on the world to serve him. Our theme today is "In Him the Nations Will Hope." And here's a picture, a glimpse of the future of what they're hoping for.
After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power might be to our God for ever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."
And if you could take up a Bible again, we're on page 948. We're continuing our series. We've started actually right back at the beginning of Romans, and we're looking section by section. We're now in Romans chapter 14. And we're reading today from verse 13. The other thing that will help you in a moment is your sheet, which you've got some notes on the inside, and will help you because we're going to be looking at this passage in detail together. Let me read Romans chapter 14 and verse 13. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." I don't need to convince you that London is gloriously cosmopolitan. And everyone in London is from somewhere. We're all a big hodgepodge. Where I live, in Tower Hamlets, just the other side of the river, there is no majority ethnic group. The closest there would be the Bangladeshi community, which is the largest single ethnic community, and then followed by white British. But there are 18 different distinct ethnic populations represented in that one borough. And of course, Tower Hamlets, it's not particularly unusual. It's only 15th most diverse borough in London out of 33. So it's pretty typical all across London. And of course, many of us really celebrate this kind of diversity. I love that my children know children from all over the world, and they know much more about different countries and different cultures than I certainly did when I was growing up in a village which had a monochrome community. But of course, living in London, we also know, don't we, some of the challenges when different groups and different cultures rub up alongside each other. And we see the worst examples of that sometimes in, for example, in the terrorist groups or the racist groups or in some of the gang violence that goes on. But then that is just the sharp end of a much larger climate of fear and suspicion as groups with very diverse and heartfelt beliefs often feel marginalised and misunderstood by others. And so I don't think I have to persuade you that this question that we actually began with last week and we're beginning with again, there on the inside of the sheets, how do people of different races and cultures live together in peace, is a very, very relevant one to each one of us and to the world that we live in. If you were here last week, we began this new section, Romans 14, and Paul, we saw there, was addressing precisely this issue in the church in Rome. And you may remember, and we did a bit of background on this, there were two particular groups in that church. There was the weak in faith, and we learned that they were predominantly Jewish Christians. And despite the fact that Jesus, when he came, he had declared all foods clean, they had found that transition very hard. And they still clung on to their old traditions of eating no unclean food and still being tied to the Jewish calendar. And there was this other group, the strong in faith. They were the predominantly Gentile Christians. And they didn't have any of those same scruples. They understood their Christian freedom to eat any food and not to keep the Jewish calendar. And we thought, didn't we, last week, about how some of the weak Christians were tempted to think that the strong Christians were slack compromisers, and the strong Christians were tempted to think the weak were narrow and judgmental. And you can imagine the kinds of scenarios in that kind of church, where perhaps the weak refused to send their children to a birthday party in case their child got offered non-kosher food and got contaminated. And the strong then would retaliate by deliberately perhaps serving bacon sandwiches at the church picnic and then munching them provocatively and offering them, here, have one, unless you're a legalist or something like that. And then perhaps some of the church committee scheduled the church committee during the Feast of Tabernacles so that they could get all their motions through without the weak Christians interfering because they couldn't turn up. In fact, it's a classic scenario where it's effectively the narrow-minded, that is, those who say it has to be done our way, this is a right-wrong issue, versus the broad-minded, that is, those who say it really doesn't matter, just lighten up. And these kinds of fault lines between narrow and broad are very common when two groups are in close proximity. There was a particular example here, but we could multiply examples across London and across the world. And whilst the previous verses that we looked at last week were about both groups being told, do you remember, not to despise and not to pass judgment, but rather they were to welcome one another, today the teaching is we're almost completely aimed at the strong Christians, at the broad-minded. And they are being told in these verses, and this is point one on our sheets, to let your freedom be constrained by love. So let's get into the verses. Look with me, chapter 14, verse 13. Paul writes, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. That was the particular temptation of the strong Christians. But rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. And today Paul's got in mind not just their attitudes, but he especially wants them to correct their behavior. And he says there are some behaviors where they could effectively become like this kind of dangerous tripping hazard to their weaker brothers. That's the image he uses there in verse 13, a stumbling block. I think generally London's pretty good on this, isn't it, in terms of pavements and roads. But occasionally, and I know this from bad experience, that if a child is on a scooter, they can hit one of these and they really do come a cropper. And perhaps for the elderly or for the unstable, these things could be a real death trap. So how is it that we as individuals could become a tripping hazard, a bit like this, for someone else? That's what we're looking at. Look at verse 14. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. And Paul's describing here the scenario where the broad-minded Christians are snacking away on their pork crackling or something that the weaker Christians can't eat. And whether perhaps through deliberate pressure, and they're saying, go on, just have one, it doesn't matter. Or perhaps through just generally giving the impression to these weaker Christians that obedience to Christ doesn't really matter and that we shouldn't be so uptight, we should loosen up and not be so concerned about obedience generally. But either way, they end up unsettling the weaker brother. Perhaps because he actually gives in and he takes the pork crackling and he munches it himself, even though it's against his conscience. Or perhaps he just goes away thinking generally that all the hard work of battling sin in his life is basically unnecessary and he needs to just lighten up generally. And Paul says that in that way, the stronger Christian, by what he eats, could end up tripping up and effectively destroying the weaker Christian, verse 15. It's very, very strong language here. The strong Christian could be the trip hazard that ends up sending the weaker Christian over the edge and wrecking their faith and their salvation. And we think, how can that happen? How could somebody's salvation be jeopardized or threatened by something so small as that? But actually, of course, going against our conscience, going against what we think is right, is always, always dangerous. Every time we do it, it makes it that little bit easier to do the next time. Just like when it rains, the streams make a groove down the mountain so that next time the rain instinctively follows that same path. So going against our conscience on anything helps to build a habit of disobedience. Elsewhere, the Bible calls this process hardening our hearts. And of course, the point about a hardened heart is that our consciences gradually become more and more calloused until eventually, if we carry on down this road, we become insensitive. We become deaf to the voice of God altogether. It's what happened, for example, to Herod in the Bible when he refused to turn from his sexual immorality. And then we know that the point came when he couldn't turn. His heart was just too hard. And of course, that is why that causing someone to go against their conscience can be so dangerous. But we say, causing this weaker brother to eat the pork crackling wasn't actually wrong. Because eating pork crackling isn't wrong. Jesus said so. So why is it such a big issue? Well, Paul says that is irrelevant. Have a look at verse 14. Paul says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. No food is unclean. But he says, it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. So it may not be a sin for me, says Paul, to eat the pork crackling, but it is a sin for him because it's making him go against his conscience. In fact, verse 23 at the end of the passage adds that even if he's unsure about it, whether it's right or wrong, he's not sure, and he eats it, then he's sinning. Look at verse 23. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. This is a staggering sentence, isn't it? If we can't do something in a spirit of thankfulness, whatever that thing is, watching TV, going shopping, whatever it is, if it's troubling to our conscience, we don't feel right about it, And we can't do that thing, honoring Christ in that decision, as verse 6 last week tells us is what we're called to do, then that behavior actually becomes sinful for us. How does that work? Well, suppose for a moment that a father tells his daughter to be home by 9 p.m. And that daughter decides that she is going to defiantly disobey. She's going to come back at 10 p.m. That'll show him. And the daughter accidentally, however, forgets to put her watch back an hour when the clocks change. And so she strides in defiantly, but accidentally, exactly when her father asked her to. Has she dishonored her father that evening? And of course the answer is yes, she has. She has not loved her father. She has not trusted in the goodness of his commands. In fact, in her heart, she's completely ignored what he said, even if her actions happen accidentally to line up with it. That's the principle here. That's why, 23, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. This is an aside, actually, but it's worth saying. This is why, of course, why even good, outwardly moral people cannot please God outside of Christ. Because even when their actions happen to conform to what is right, let's say they're very generous or they care for the poor or something like that, that is actually just a coincidence. Because they're not really trusting God and living to honor him in what they're doing. So even their good deeds end up being dishonoring to God. So just to summarize where we've got to, Paul is saying, yes, we may be free as Christians to do all kinds of things. We may be free to eat whatever we like, but as the heading says, and more importantly, as verse 15 says, we're always to let that freedom that we have be constrained by love for others. In verse 16, we're to remember that our fellow believer, the one whose faith we impact, whether positively or negatively by our behavior, verse 16, is the one for whom Christ died. The one for whom Christ died. Think about that. So to Christ, this other person in church is infinitely precious. For Christ, he surrendered infinite freedoms and infinite rights to lay down his life for this sister or this brother, to wash them, to cleanse them by his death on the cross. And now he asks us, will we not surrender our little freedoms, such as what food we eat, in order to protect and build up this brother in their faith? You see, Christ loved this individual enough to die for them. And will we not love them even enough to adapt our behavior a little bit for them? That's the logic there in verse 16. So Paul is commanding us to let our freedom be constrained by love. That is the big take-home message for today. If you take nothing else home, that is the heading. And actually, these principles of freedom and love are crucial for us for understanding the Christian faith in general. You see, the baby Christian says, I'm free, full stop. And they're right, they are free. Their justification, their acceptance with God doesn't depend one bit on their church attendance or on their giving or on their personal devotions or on their obedience to God's law. They just need to put out the empty hands of faith and receive God's acceptance as a gift. That is the gospel. And yet, as the Christian matures and as they discover how amazing the grace, the kindness they've been shown really is, they start to appreciate what this freedom is really for. And the answer is this freedom is given as a freedom to love, so that we love God and love one another, just as we were created to do. And that is what Paul is calling these Christians to in these verses. So we've been thinking, haven't we, about this issue of the narrow-minded versus the broad-minded. And Paul is teaching us that the way to deal with this divide, and he's addressing especially the broad-minded Christians, is for them to let their freedoms be constrained by love. They are to flex out of love. That is, be flexible. They're to compromise out of love, so that their behavior conforms to that of the narrow-minded. And before we go on, I think it's worth just pausing and contrasting what Paul is teaching here with the most common proposal of how these kinds of disputes should be settled in our society at the moment. I don't know if you'd agree with me, but I think the most common solution that gets bandied around is this. If only everyone could stop being so narrow and come over to the broad group. In fact, because narrowness and broadness are really on a spectrum, if only everyone agrees to be infinitely broad and agrees never to negatively evaluate any behaviours ever, then we can all get along, so we're told. But I want to just point out a couple of very obvious problems with this proposed solution. Firstly, it is unworkable. If you think about it, we are all narrow on some things. We've all got limits on what we think should be acceptable behavior. We say thus far and no further. That's why we have laws to enforce these kinds of limits. But even within the law, we all know there are behaviors which are destructive to people. And if we love them, we'll want to say to them, don't do that. I was talking to someone recently who's a teacher at a boarding school, and the children there in the boarding house have this strange tension where they're being constantly told by the culture that they're never to negatively evaluate another person's behaviour. They're told that would be intolerant. But at the same time, they see their friends all the time making decisions which they know are not good for them and that are going to be destructive. And yet they feel it would be intolerant ever to help their friend and say, don't do it. So firstly, this solution is unworkable because no one is infinitely broad-minded. It just doesn't work. But also this solution, although it's done in the name of tolerance, is actually deeply intolerant. And the reason is because it's coercive. It actually forces everyone into one category, whether they like it or not. As soon as you share my particular limits, then I will tolerate you, but I will not tolerate your intolerance or flex for you on anything. Whereas what Paul is teaching, and this is quite the opposite, what Paul teaches in the church is a true tolerance, where believers say, actually, I think you're mistaken, but out of love for you and for Christ, I'm going to flex, and I'm going to surrender my freedoms in this area for you. And I hope we can see just how much more beautiful and tolerant the Bible's solution is to be to the kind of coercive pseudo-tolerance that gets pushed on us in the world outside. That's a little aside. Let's keep going. Next, Paul explains one of the big reasons why they're to let their freedom be constrained by love. This is point two on your sheets, namely, point two, because God's building project is what really counts. And these verses, especially verses 17 to 18, are really at the heart of this passage. For those who like these kinds of things and are interested in structure and interpretation of passages, our verses are actually arranged like a sandwich. At either end of the passage, we have teaching about not causing brothers to stumble. That's like the bread of the sandwich. Inside that, we have teaching about no food being unclean. That's like the lettuce of the sandwich. Inside that, we have teaching about not destroying your brother or not destroying God's work. That's the cheese. And that means that the burger, that is the central part which Paul is emphasizing in verse, is actually the middle verses, 17 to 18, about the kingdom of God. So that's just to wake us up and say these are, Paul is emphasizing and highlighting, these are the key verses. So let's look at the sizzling steak at the center of the passage, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So this is the theological engine of the passage. The reason behind all that Paul has been teaching so far, the reason they are to surrender their rights, the reason they're to flex out of love, is because of what the kingdom of God is really all about. And it's not about eating and drinking. We are a society, I think, obsessed with what we eat, what we drink. But what we eat and drink is actually very trivial compared to what really matters. And what really matters, verse 17, is this: righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, this takes a little bit of unpacking, and I'm going to need you to work hard, concentrate hard, and stick with me, because we're going to do a little bit of work through the letter of Romans to understand what this is about and grasp what Paul is saying. We've actually, those of us who have been going through the whole series will know this, we've come across this triplet before in Romans 5, and that's why we had this today in our congregational reading. We had these verses read. And the verses describe these three things in Romans 5, righteousness, peace, and joy, as the key gifts or benefits that the Christian receives from God when we trust in Christ and when we come into his kingdom. So verse chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified, it could equally be translated made righteous, same word, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace, there it is, with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice, have joy, it's a related word, in hope of the glory of God. So we've seen this triplet before. Righteousness, peace, and joy are three benefits which Paul says we receive from God right at the beginning when we first trust in King Jesus, when we first come into his kingdom. But actually, as we trace these words through Romans, I discovered this week that they're not simply benefits which we receive, they're also benefits which we then live out and share with one another. And I want to prove that to you. So when Paul talks about righteousness in chapter 6, for example, he says, present your members, that is the parts of who you are, your hands, your feet, your mind, etc., to God as instruments for righteousness. He's not talking there about the gift of righteousness, which we receive from God. He's talking about righteousness in a different way, as something that has to be lived out. Or peace. Peace isn't something that we just receive as a one-off gift, which we do. It's also something which we then live out in the church. Chapter 14, 19, so then let us pursue what makes for peace. He's talking there about peace with one another. Or joy. Joy is something which, having been received, the point of it is to live it out in community. Chapter 12, love one another with brotherly affection. Rejoice in hope. Contribute to the needs of the saints, etc. So this rejoicing is something which we don't just receive for ourselves, but it's something that we share in community. And the point of all of this is to make the point that righteousness, peace, and joy, which are what the kingdom of God is all about, they are not just these benefits which we receive from God, they are also things which we then live out in community. And Paul has put this at the center of our passage, and he is saying this is what the kingdom of God is all about. It's about receiving these things, receiving the gospel, and then living it out. And he goes on, verse 18, whoever thus serves Christ, whoever receives these things into their lives and lives them out in community, is acceptable to God and approved by men. He's saying, look, this is the life which pleases God. This is the life which God has always purposed for us. And this is actually the life which can be seen by the world around to be transparently good and admirable. That's what verse 18 is saying. Now, well done, you've worked hard. I have to say, it's taken me a long time to understand just how significant relationships, and in particular, relating well to those that we find difficult, is in the Christian life. I remember about 10 years ago being in a difficult relationship at church where I'd been wronged by someone. in the leadership. But one of the reasons this individual had treated me badly was because he'd misunderstood something which I'd tried and failed to communicate to him. Anyway, at the time, I was meeting up with an older Christian guy who was discipling me, and he asked, "What do you think the Lord is trying to teach you through all of this?" And I remember saying, "Well, I suppose it's that I need to get clearer at communicating, and then maybe this kind of conflict wouldn't have happened." And he said, "No, that's not it at all. The church is always going to be full of conflicts. We're all sinners." He says, "What I think the Lord wants you to learn is how to respond, how to be part of cleaning up the mess, how to respond to being mistreated with grace to the other person." And I think he was spot on. The New Testament just assumes conflict and tension in the church, not least in passages like this. And the aim the apostle has for us is not to do everything possible to avoid any conflict. You see, Paul could have encouraged that. He could have said, "Look, you Romans, why don't you just divide into a Jewish congregation over here, a Gentile congregation over here, and that will just solve the problem." Now, he doesn't say that. He says this conflict is healthy because it's an opportunity. And it's an opportunity to live out the gospel and to let our freedom be constrained by love. Because, of course, and this is his argument, that is what the kingdom of God is all about. This is God's great aim. It's about living lives of righteousness and living lives of peace and joy in the midst of a messy community. That is our calling. That's what Paul, what the Lord Jesus wants for us. And therefore, given that this is what life is all about and this is what pleases God, verse 18, here's the call on us, verse 19. "So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." Paul is setting before us two different paths in these verses. On the one hand, there's the path of building up. That's verse 19. Mutual upbuilding, as it's called. On the other hand, is the path of breaking down, verse 20, and destroying the work of God. And the work of God, the work, of course, is God's great building project. It's the church, Christ's kingdom. And it's this building project, bringing people into the faith and then building them up so they can live out their faith, which is what each one of us is called to cooperate with. And Paul says we've got these two options before us. We can get to work, verse 19. We can pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. That means putting self-interest aside. It means flexing so that we can serve others. Specifically, it means finding ways to encourage them in the faith and build them up, mutual upbuilding. Or, he says, we can be demolition workers. Verse 20, the kind of people in church who stand on their rights and insist on their own freedoms, even when they're at the expense of others. That is what the strong Christians were doing when they were munching on their pork crackling without a thought for the damage that it might cause for others. It's a demolition job. And wonderfully, when Christians catch this kind of vision, it's a beautiful thing. Church becomes an incredible place to be. Instead of different interest groups vying for control, "I like things this way and I'm going to campaign to get my way in church," actually you get quite the opposite dynamic. You get, for example, students queuing up to say, "How can we serve the young families here? Do they need help with the creche?" You get the younger adults saying, "How can we serve the older folk here? Is there anyone needing visiting or meals dropped round?" You get the older folk saying, "Personally, I'm a traditional hymns kind of person, but I wonder whether it would encourage some of our younger folk to have some drums and some contemporary songs for a bit." And I bring all these examples up because, as many people will know, those are exactly the kinds of things which are already happening at Grace Church. And I want us to be encouraged in that. That is not a natural thing. That is supernatural. That is what happens in a community where the gospel is working its way out, where God is at work, and where people are thinking how they can cooperate with God's great building project, like this girl fixing slates on the roof rather than this guy with a sledgehammer. Now, I began at the beginning by talking about the huge ethnic and cultural diversity here in London. And one of the natural ways of coping with that diversity for a lot of people is either by grouping together, finding people just like me to connect with, or another, and this is a related way, which works if you're in a dominant group, is to get out of the city and find a nice area in the suburbs where everyone's like me. And it's pretty common to see both these tendencies at work in the wider culture. And the wonderful thing is that as the church, we have another option. And it is a wonderful opportunity for us. Our calling is to be something completely different. We're to be a counterculture. We are to be the one place in the city where completely different sorts of people come together and treat one another as family, and all and only because of the Lord Jesus. This is exactly what Paul is trying to encourage here in Rome. He wanted the Church of Jesus Christ to be the one place in Rome where there was real unity stretching across all kinds of ethnic and cultural boundaries. And it is a beautiful thing when it happens. Those of us who, a couple of months ago, were at the Chinese New Year event, one of the things I think which made that event so encouraging and actually very effective as an outreach is the fact that there were all different kinds of people working together and pulling together. And so those who came as guests couldn't help but notice that there was a kind of unity across cultures which you just don't see anywhere else. And I love it when people cross over and they connect with folk that they wouldn't otherwise. You see it at Grace Church all the time, people at different ages and stages connecting, people with different views on politics or education or whatever it is, different backgrounds, but all united by one thing, the Lord Jesus. A Christian university friend now in the US posted this week on Facebook. She said, "Our community group tonight came from Peru, Honduras, Ghana, Russia, Britain," that's me, she said, "Colorado, Texas, Pennsylvania, California, and Oklahoma. It was beautiful." Now, I'm not naive. I imagine in that group there would have been all kinds of challenges thrown up. And perhaps some of the people in that group were thinking it would be much easier if they were in a group with folk exactly like them. But I think my friend was right. It is a beautiful thing for us to be celebrating when we see it. And our call here at Grace Church is to be the kind of community where we all flex. We are flexible for one another in love. Because we are those who have discovered, as this passage says, that it's God's building project that really counts. I'm going to leave a moment of quiet. Do look over the verses and consider what the Lord is saying to you through this Bible passage. And then we'll have our prayers in a moment.